One of my grandfather's favorite presidents was Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge was known to be a quiet man. He was very reserved, and there are a number of amusing stories about him and trying to use as few words as possible to convey his thoughts. And this was part of his presidency. He was known for just being reserved in every area, and he did very little in his presidency. And sometimes I wish that were the case once again. But one of my grandfather's favorite stories about Coolidge was that one Sunday he went to church, and after the service he came out and someone asked him what the preacher had talked about. And Coolidge replied, "Sin." And then the questioner pressed him, "Well, what did he say about sin?" And Coolidge replied, "He was against it." And that was it. Now, that's a fine way to end a conversation, but it's too succinct. It's too short an answer for the good of our souls. We need to look at it, deal with it honestly, and know where we're going with this. What is the goal of all of this? Why are we confessing our sins? Why are we going through? Why are we talking about sin? Why do we keep bringing this up? Why am I going through Psalm 51? What is the goal? I would say if you were to put it, give it a short answer, the goal of repentance is restoration. Restoration in a number of areas. Restoration in your standing with God. Restoration of fellowship with God. Restoration of worship. It's a cleansing. We want to get rid of what is evil before God so that we can have the restoration of that closeness, that relationship. That because no evil can be in His presence. No, as we read at the end of Revelation, there will be nothing, no evil, no adultery, no thieving, no lying, no any of that. Everything that is dark and evil will not be allowed in His presence. So we must be pure before Him. And so our repentance is for restoration. It's for cleansing. For cleansing before God. Now, we've already gone through reasons for repentance, the reason why sin is evil. It's an abomination to God. It's a rebellion against His commandments, which are His commandments reflect His nature, who He is, who God is. These aren't just arbitrary rules. He didn't just make these up based on nothing. He just was trying to think of something to give us to do one day and came up with them. No, these reflect who God is. And so when we rebel against His commandments, then we are rebelling against God Himself. And we are doing what is contrary to God. It sets us against His authority as our Creator, as God Himself. It puts us, we put ourselves as gods. As Satan said in the garden, "You shall be as gods." And that's what we do when we rebel against God. We're setting ourselves up as the authority. No, we know better. We can do as we will. You don't have a right to tell me what to do. We're like children that are rebelling against their parents. They're being disrespectful to their parents, and they say, "You can't tell me what to do. I'll do as I wish." So the purposes of repentance, this would be a little bit different than my normal way of dividing things up. I'm going to give you, I have the title of it as the purpose of repentance, but really the purposes of repentance. And this is not an exhaustive list. It is what I see in this passage as some of the purposes of repentance, some of the goals of repentance. So if we were to look at a simple answer, the purpose of repentance, we can simply turn to man's chief end. That first question in the catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is to the glory of God that we repent. And if we are to enjoy Him forever, we must have fellowship with Him. So let's start, though, with the first purpose that I see here in this passage is a vindication of God. A vindication of God. And it's perhaps not the first in order, but if our chief end, or because our chief end is to glorify God, one of the ways that we do that is we declare God as God. One of man's chief sins, as you see in Romans 1, one of man's chief evils is denying God as God, not admitting God as God, not being grateful to Him goes along with that. But here you see in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is just and right in condemning sin. It is proper for Him. Man's rebellion is against Him, and discipline is proper. If you turn to Romans, and I'll just read quickly, Romans chapter 3, Paul actually quotes here Psalm 51. He's speaking of whether the Jews have advantages. He's comparing Jews and Greeks, what those under the law, those not under the law, and he's coming to the conclusion that all people are guilty before God. Whether Jew or Greek, we are all guilty, all have sinned. But he says there here at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, what then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And there's, I believe he's following the Septuagint there. But God is shown to be true, and God is shown to be right and righteous in His judgment, and it's not nullified by rebellions. God was right in giving the commandments. God was right in giving the discipline. And in repentance, the sinner acknowledges God's right of rule. That God's laws are correct. That they are right. I have done wrong. The sinner acknowledges the righteousness, the rightness of God's laws, and the wrongness of ignoring them or rebelling against them. God's punishment of evil is shown to be good and just. God is not some sort of an ogre, a sadist for punishing people. As you see here, that David speaks of the bones that you have broken in verse 8 of Psalm 51. The bones that you have broken. He's the weight of God's discipline is crushing. And you remember that God said the infant is going to die, the little one had to lose his life because of David's actions. And this is not something where God is going overboard, just lashing out at him. But God is doing what is right. God is shown to be just. God is shown to be righteous in what he does. So it's a vindication of God in our confession. We are saying, yes, you are God, you have a right to rule, you have a right to command us. We offer to God our hearts, as Calvin said, promptly and sincerely. We do what he commands. It is his right to command. Second purpose is a cleansing from evil. And you see that sort of woven throughout this psalm, a cleansing from evil. In verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Take them away, remove them." This is a word that is actually used in Genesis of God removing the people from the earth, the population of the world from the earth. Remove it. Remove my transgressions. He has sullied himself. He has made himself filthy through his sins. And so he needs to be cleansed. He needs to be washed. And there you have also the picture of washing. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a sort of a brushy plant that could be used as a brush. It was used as a brush. If you remember, it was used to paint the blood on the doorpost, and it was used in a number of ways. But here he's saying, scrub me, clean me, wash me, get rid of all of this. We're familiar with the concept of washing stains away. I have a couple of favorite shirts today, dress shirts, and Ella is constantly frustrated because I always get my best shirt, I get a stain on it, whether it's from a baby just putting hands full of food on my shirt, or if I'm just not being careful, or I decide to go and check the oil in the van with a good shirt on. Always it gets a stain on it, and then Ella has to work at it. She has to use detergent and try to get the stain out of that. And that's what happens to us. We have that stain upon us, and we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. The filth, the grime of it needs to be washed from us. You have that passage in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Let me see. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." So you have this idea of sin being a stain upon you. He says, come to me and I will wash you. We sing this in our hymns, so the washing in the blood of Christ, washing from the stain of sin. And I should say here that this is, remember, it is David who is speaking. We're not talking about him being justified. Elder Horner has been talking about in Sunday school the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, where the sinner is declared righteous, and it's a once for all cleansing from sin. It is once for all he is declared righteous before God. And that's those who are declared justified before God, they will not, they cannot be taken away. Jesus says that no one and nothing can take my sheep out of my hand. And so what we're talking about here with David is a cleansing that is more of a temporal thing. It's a temporary thing where the Christian sins against God. They do something that is evil, but it is done as a child. It's a disobedience not of an enemy as with unbelievers, but the disobedience and the evil of a child who then needs to be restored, to be cleansed. There's an aspect of this where there is also the healing from discipline. This is another purpose, the healing from discipline. And you see this, with David here. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He wants healing. He's hurting. He is crushed under the just judgment of God. We have judgments that come upon us. You can think in a larger way of the judgments that God gives the world. Again, from Romans 1, where it speaks of homosexuality and the evil of immorality, that where God gives people over because of their rebellion. He gives them over to a depraved mind. And then having gone with their depraved mind, gone into immorality, then they are they receive in their bodies their just due, which I believe is speaking of all of the diseases and other things that go along with immorality. There are punishments that are given for sin. God will let his children, when they rebel against him, he'll let them, give them rein to go and just fall on their faces. And you think of a Christian who turns to theft and then is caught and then has to deal with all of the consequences of theft and going to prison and things like that. There are consequences that God gives, and they are painful. And so in repentance and confession, then there is a healing from that, and it helps us to, when we come to God and say, "God, forgive me. You are right to have done this. You are right. I cannot complain about this, but it's painful." And so there's a healing aspect of this as well. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. There is even in 1 Corinthians 11, those who were sick and even dying because of their misuse of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There's severe discipline because they were not treating that rightly. But you think of the ways that the way that children are disciplined. A loving parent, when their child is disobedient, the loving parent will discipline them. And as long as that child remains defiant, if they're disciplined physically and they refuse to say they're sorry, they refuse to be sorry for it and maintain their anger, have they learned from that? Until they come to a point of repentance and confessing sincerely that they have done wrong, then the discipline hasn't had its effect yet. We can see plenty of examples of people who are in prison today. Perhaps you've seen news stories of people that have done great wrong, and all of the evidence shows them to be wrong, and they still remain defiant. Even murderers who smile and sneer at the families of their victims. Just simply disciplining someone isn't enough to bring healing and to bring restitution, to bring a resolve to it. So with a child, the point is for their sorrow, their repentance, for them to be restored after they've done wrong, not just to bring pain to them. And I could go farther into this on the side of a non-believer, but I want to try to focus really here on believers strictly. Another purpose here, and this would be a third purpose. I put the other under the the healing under the cleansing heading, but I suppose you could separate those out. The third purpose is for teaching. It's for teaching. Look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Remember, David had been keeping a secret. He'd been trying to live out a lie. He had not been repenting. He had been living a lie as he refused to repent for his evil. He had lied. He had covered his evil toward Uriah in killing him. God desires truth in the inward part. Here God teaches him truth, teaches him wisdom. You know, to have true truth, we have to be given that by God. It's really a gift of God. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, Van Til's emphasis on the noetic effects of sin, that sin, it skews our perception. We can't think correctly. We don't see the world correctly because of sin. We need God to reveal truth to us, to show us the truth. With postmodernism today, there are a lot of people who even question whether there can be such a thing as truth. And we hear people talking about their truth, my truth, your truth. There are those who would say to retort with Pilate, what is truth? It was an interesting thing for Pilate, and really just the epitome of arrogance for him to look at the one who is truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to look at him and say, what is truth, when he was looking at truth. But we need to know the truth. We need to be given the truth. And here God gives us, he teaches us from his word. He teaches us what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false. And he teaches us from his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. We would say inspiration, but really the English Standard Version captures the Greek much better. Rather than saying scripture is inspired by God, it's actually the Greek says it's expired by God, it's breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture. You want to know the truth? God has given it to you. So we have here, we have teaching from this. And God, in bringing David to the point of repentance and confession, is teaching him. He is training him. Teaching him the truth. Reminding him of what he already knew, really, but he had discarded. And then the interesting thing here with David's being taught by God is that then he goes on in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. So as he is taught the truth, as he is taught through this being brought to his knees before God in repentance and confession, then he goes and teaches sinners. David wasn't canceled. He wasn't, in modern times, we would have said, thinking would be that David should be canceled, that he should no longer have any speech. He should no longer have any voice. In fact, that one article that I brought up a few weeks ago said just that. He really didn't have a right to be speaking. And if you want to use the new speak that is going on, David should have been talking about needing a conversation where female voices are heard. and that he wouldn't be able to speak to it because he didn't know their stories, what it was like to be abused by him. But no, David says here, he has been taught, he has been brought to the truth, God has taught him the truth, he's brought him to repentance, and now he goes and he teaches others. He brings this truth of God to others, that God, yes, God is right. He is just. His commandments are true, and they are worthwhile, and God is just in his discipline, and you too need to repent. Because what does he say? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So then, as he returns to God through his own repentance, he goes and teaches others to return to God, and sinners are brought to God as he teaches them. You could look at Psalm 103 and see the teaching of Scripture that God is being taught as the loving Father that pities his children, and he forgives them. He forgives their sins. Next, purpose number four is a restoration of fellowship. Restoration of fellowship. Fellowship with God. This is important. Fellowship with God was something we were built for. We were created to have fellowship with God. That was broken at the fall. You see Adam speaking freely with God before the fall. There was nothing there that would bar him from God. There was nothing there that was odious to God. Nothing there that was contrary to God. And Adam broke that fellowship. You see that immediately as he is ashamed and he hides from God. The fellowship was broken. And so that's really been the story of the Bible since then. The story of redemption is bringing us back, a restoration of fellowship with God. How do we get back to that fellowship? How do we get back to the purpose for which we were built? And of course, this is only possible through Jesus Christ. It is not just simply our saying, "I'm sorry," that brings us back to fellowship. We have to come through Jesus Christ, because, as we've discussed before, sin is too great of a barrier. It's too great of a debt for us to simply brush it off and say, "I'm sorry." No, this has to come at the price, at the cost of Jesus Christ, of him dying on the cross. So man here, we are brought to God, we are brought back into fellowship with God, in salvation, in that initial confession of sin, that initial repentance, were brought to God. So those who have not come to Christ, they need to repent. The initial repentance of faith in coming, putting their trust in Christ, they need to do that. But afterwards, what happens? This is Baptist sanctification. We sin, David sins, then the fellowship is once again broken. Imagine David going to worship services with that burden on his mind. He knew what he had done. And perhaps you know this. Maybe you've seen it on the faces of other people. When someone has done something that's bad, that's wicked, and they're just keeping it in and not dealing with it, there is a certain, it really sours their whole demeanor. They become short-tempered, and they have trouble dealing with even smaller issues because they haven't dealt with the sin. They haven't come to know the cleansing. This gets back to that the second point. The cleansing. They're losing fellowship with other people. When a young man has been looking at things on the computer and that he should not, and he feels the guilt and the disgustingness of what he's been doing, and then he goes out into public, and there is a shame that goes along with it. that shame is as he is feels the weight of what he's done just around other people, then but what does it do with his relationship to God? It's bad enough with other people who might find out with what he's done. But what does it do with the relationship with God? The sort of the vertical relationship, if you will. This relationship is bad enough. What about the other? Coming to a holy God with filthy hands. No, it's so worship becomes a sham. There is no fellowship. Prayer life is empty and dull, and it's a chore to just slog through the motions of fellowship with God. It can't be. There can be no fellowship with God if we are harboring sin. The psalmist even says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We are cut off from God. As long as we maintain, as long as we embrace sin and keep that, and that becomes an idol. That is what we revere more than God. We love that more than God. And there cannot be fellowship with God as long as we do that. Then we try to bring worship without fellowship. Think of a man. If a man told his wife he's going to go out fishing, and instead he took his high school flame out for a romantic dinner, and then his wife finds out about it, she's going to be pretty angry with him. He lied to her and then went out with another woman. And then think if that man just came home and he brought chocolates and flowers and said, here you go, honey, and just expected everything to be okay. Then he'd probably be wearing those flowers. She's not just going to turn away and say, oh, okay, that's fine, I don't mind. We can't simply just buy God off with worship. We'll throw you a little worship, God, and then you'll be okay, right? It's not enough. It's not enough. It's an insult to try to bring worship when we have sin in our lives and where we have been doing what we know that is an abomination and evil before God, and then we try to bring worship. We try to act like we're fellowshipping with him. And it's just insulting. We wouldn't do it with a spouse. We would think a man was foolish if he tried. He was just stupid if he tried to do that to his wife. And yet we try to do the same thing with God, just as though he wouldn't know. The one who is the source of knowledge wouldn't know. The one who created the mind wouldn't understand it. So the final purpose that I have here for you is the restoration of worship. There's a restoration of fellowship. David says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your willing spirit. He wants to be restored to God's presence. He wants that fellowship. And then where does he go with it? He says, as long as he's in this, he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, God isn't going to be impressed if he's bringing all these sacrifices, if he's going to church and going through the motions of worship. God is not just appeased by that. That's actually a completely pagan idea of God. The pagan gods were like that. The idols. There's the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the oldest mythologies that we have access to. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's this, and basically it's the story of the flood. And there's this character that's very similar to Noah, who he goes and he builds a giant boat, like a round coracle, and he saves all the animals. But it was as the flood comes and destroys the world as a result of one of the gods being angry. And he just doesn't like people. They're making too much noise. And so he just kills them all. But the other gods are mad at this other god because he had killed all their worshipers. Now they no longer get the sacrifices which they feed off of. And so in this ancient story, then when the Noah figure then makes an offering to the gods, then they come and they swarm around, and said they are swarming like flies around the sacrifice, because they feed off of the worship of the people, and they needed it. That's not how our God is. He doesn't need us to be bringing these offerings. It's us who need him. God isn't pleased with sacrifices that are done out of vile and evil hearts. He's interested in you, in your heart. Worship done out of a God-hating heart is worthless to him. It's an abomination. I knew a man, worked with a man who was, he just, all sorts of vulgar jokes, constantly making just vile jokes about women, even his family members, and just a drudgery to be around. And I wouldn't even let him introduce him to Ella, because he was just such a creep. And he claimed to be a Christian. He was a Baptist, and I had a couple of confrontations with him, but at one point he was trying to convince me that he was a believer, and I hadn't even asked him. He was presenting it to me, and he said, I go to church at least Christmas and Easter. I go to church, and I give money to the church. You don't even know how much money. I'm not even going to tell you. I give so much money to the church. And I thought was, who cares? God doesn't need your money. God's not poor. How much better if he had repented and lived a pure life? Then it might have been worthwhile to tithe and to worship. But God is not impressed with us if we bring worship to him and disregard him in our hearts. Because there is the disconnect. Your heart is a lie and your worship is a lie. You're living one thing and doing another. Your worship is false. David says here at the end, though, you come to him with a contrite heart, the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. That's what God will not despise. And then how does he end it? Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's when our hearts are right with God, when the fellowship is restored, when we are in Christ Jesus, when we have given ourselves over to him, when we love him with all our hearts, and then we come and worship as his children, as those bought by the blood of Christ, those who are in fellowship with him, who are sorry when we do things that are contrary to his nature, then our worship is glorifying, because it is coming from his children. His children who love him and are living out that love in their lives. And this section right here, just mentioned in passing, this section, it proves false those scholars, and I just heard recently a progressive pastor claim this, that there is some sort of a contradiction in the Old Testament between the prophets and the priests. The prophets want you to give your hearts and live in a certain way, and the priest wants sacrifice, and there's some sort of a disconnect, and they're fighting against each other in the Old Testament. That's absolutely false. No, right here lays it out. You need to have your heart right with God. You need to come to Him contrite, repentant. You have offended Him. You've done what is contrary to Him. You have put yourself in the place of God. And now with a broken and contrite heart, repenting, revering Him as God, then your worship is acceptable before Him. Then it is pleasing in His sight. And it's the same thing today. It's the same thing. When we come to church, if our hearts, if we don't love God in our hearts, of what use is it to come and sing and to pray? And you can put whatever, you can put your whole bank account in the offering plate, and it's completely meaningless if you despise God in your heart. Do you have a contrite heart? Have you recognized God's righteousness, His right of rule, His right to speak to you, to command you? And when you have sinned, I know you have sinned. I know you will sin. When you sin, do you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart? Do you demonstrate to God, Not here in public, but in private, where talking just to God, not doing it as a show for people, but speaking to God from the heart. Do you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart? Do you come for restoration? Do you long for restored fellowship with God? Brothers and sisters, repent frequently. Confess your sins. Weed out what is contrary to God. Weed out what is rebellious against Him. Come to Him. He promises to forgive. We have assurance of forgiveness. We have it here. We have it in many other places. And we have it in Christ. The assurance that if you repent, God will forgive. And you can be restored to full fellowship now and in eternity. Broken in the heart, contrite heart, God will not despise. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that You have in Christ Jesus given us a way of salvation that we can come to You in repentance and confession and be restored to fellowship with You, to full fellowship, not just as creatures, but as children. We can come to You as children to a Father. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You, and we ask that You would help us. Help us to come to You easily and quickly, to run for forgiveness of sins, to run to You in confession. Come to Your throne of grace. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.